Be seated. Thanks for that wonderful time of worship, pointing us to the cross. And if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 3. Ruth, chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." And she said to her, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." And then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And now, it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" And then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." Father, we pray for your help in understanding this passage with all of the cultural differences and nuances in this text. May you open our eyes to see what you have for us today. May we be receptive and obedient to your word today and your Spirit's leading. We ask in Christ's name, amen. I've heard of some strange marriage proposals in my past. I've seen some on TV where people take their fiancé for a ride in an airplane and then have a field mowed with the question, "Will you marry me?" And I've seen on the big screen in an arena where they're sitting in the stadium and suddenly the question, "Will you marry me, Kathy," or whatever the fiancé's name is. We've all seen those sorts of things, but this is perhaps the most unusual proposal in all the Bible. Customs change over the years, and it used to be that only guys would ask girls for a date. I know that's changed. Today, it seems like young women can ask men. Nobody thinks anything about it. But when I was a young man, that was considered way too forward for a young woman to ask a man on a date. And I imagine even when I was a young man, cultural mores change, but in every generation, women are kind of crafty, aren't they? And they have their ways of stirring up interest. When a man's dragging his feet, a woman figures out a way to get him warm up to the idea. When a guy is bashful, women figure out how to get him to show some interest. Anyway, I was accustomed to the arrangement as a 14-year-old, a freshman in high school, that if there was going to be a move made, I was going to make it. I was kind of thankful for that. But then A few months into my freshman year of high school, someone revealed to me that there was an unusual custom once a year. It was called Sadie Hawkins Day Dance. And the women on that day of the year or that week, they could ask a young man to go to a dance. I didn't think much about it, but apparently there was a young woman that had been thinking about it, and she sent a couple of emissaries to me one day out in the hallway, and they said, so-and-so wants you to go to the Sadie Hawkins dance. Will you go if she asks you? And I didn't know what to say, and I said, well, tell her she needs to come and ask me herself. Now, I had sort of a dilemma. I didn't really want to go, but I didn't want to discourage her or make her feel bad by turning her down. So I did the manly, courageous thing. I hid out in the boys' bathroom all week. Every lunch hour, I stayed in there. When I read this chapter, I thought, poor Boaz, because I remember what that was like. And so, you know, that's my culture. When I read this text, that's kind of what I think of. But in fact, there's a couple of ways of, general ways in looking at this text. And one of them is that a woman who wants a husband and a conniving mother-in-law who's trying to figure out how to trap this guy. I mean, think about it. Wait until he's got his belly full. I mean, a way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Wait until he's had something to drink and he's relaxed and not suspecting anything. And then wait until he's asleep. Wake him up out of a deep sleep so he's kind of groggy. And maybe he'll say something he'll regret later, but you got him. Boaz, it seems, had been dragging his feet, but they were going to get the ball rolling with him. And so many read into this a conniving matchmaker sort of a thing, and even more insidious. Some people read this chapter and they see something very sexual, that Ruth was willing to do anything to compromise her sexual purity to trap this guy. Now, most of us have probably heard such things that have happened over the years, or maybe it's happened to friends of yours or relatives. And you need to understand the last verse of chapter 2 tells us that Ruth had stayed with Boaz's workers all through the barley harvest and all through the wheat harvest. And so this, she had been around him for maybe up to 2 months at this point. And probably they'd seen each other, if not daily, regularly, for several weeks. And I'm sure that for Boaz, he was attracted to her. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned to you about their first date. And the attraction was much more than barley soup. He was interested. But over the years, as I've studied this chapter, I realized there's a different way of looking at this. And I realized that my experience and my culture and what I've heard about in different seductive approaches to establishing relationships doesn't really apply here. We need to be careful not to overlay our culture upon a text like this. Now, I'm sure there was romance. I mean, it was a man and a woman together at night under the stars. And sensuous perfume was in the air, and there was an eligible bachelor. So there was probably a powerful attraction between these two, but this morning I want you to see that there are three individuals here recorded for us, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. And I think all three of these sincerely wanted to do the will of God. And so to understand the cultural implications, you really need to know the Word of God and what God's Word says about a man and a woman and the responsibilities laid out here. So we find in these first couple of verses a woman that makes her move, and Naomi is giving her instruction to go to this field in the middle of the night and lay down next to him. But the scriptures tell us in Deuteronomy chapter 25 a couple of very important truths that you need to understand culturally. They had what is called Levirate marriage, and this was really when a young bride, or maybe not so young, but a childless bride was suddenly widowed. Her husband had died, that the responsibility went to her brother-in-law, first of all, to take her as his wife. Kind of a strange custom. We're told here in the book of Deuteronomy, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, and that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. And so the man's name and inheritance to the land was not to be extinguished. For us, this is the furthest thing from our experience or what we could even imagine how that would work out, perhaps. But this was part of the commands to Israel. And if you don't understand this command given through Moses, you'll never really understand the book of Ruth. The brother of the deceased was to take his sister-in-law. And the children that would be born from that relationship would have their dead father's land given to them. They would keep the lineage of their father's family name alive. Rather than have the widow marry some stranger and have all of that inheritance go to another name, God said, this is going to be an inheritance that I give to the children of Israel forever. And for the brother-in-law, you must realize this was not an easy thing. It was financially costly because he would have to pay not only for shoes and clothing and food for this family, but the upkeep, maintenance of all the properties. He would have to actually purchase the land for them to keep and just give that to them. So he would really be giving up perhaps some of his inheritance to his own family to maintain this for his brother. And then you think of all the work involved. I mean, all the household chores and getting firewood for this family that in some ways could be viewed as not really his, but he's kind of forced into this relationship. And so in this chapter it goes on and it says that if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my brother-in-law doesn't want to do this. God's commanded him to do it, but he's dragging his feet. He's not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him. So this was a very serious matter, and if your brother died and you were unwilling to do this, it was the responsibility of the widow to come to you and make request, and if you didn't, then she had the responsibility to go to the local authorities and report that, and you'd be issued a summons to appear in court. And it goes on, it says, if he still refused, then his name would be dishonored among all of Israel. So it's a very, very serious thing, and you think, scratching your head, what in the world? Why is this so important? Well, a couple of things I want to point out. The widow had the responsibility to make this move, to go and make this request. And that's what you see here. Naomi is saying, Ruth, this is the right thing to do. This is the biblical thing to do. This is God's will for you to do this. Now, I'm not sure about the perfume, but the principle here is biblical. There's another important biblical principle laid out for us, and it's found throughout the scriptures, and it's the teaching of the kinsman redeemer. And essentially it says this, when you were destitute, when you were in need, The closest relative was responsible to come and to rescue you out of that poverty and to pay for your expenses and take you as himself because you're family. And so the responsibilities of this kinsman, it was to be carried out by the closest blood relative. This was not a task for strangers, it was a task for family. And so God has designed us from the very beginning to experience the security and love of a family. And your family should be the one place above every other where you find a refuge and you can trust one another. Some of you haven't experienced that, and you probably hunger for that because God designed us to thrive in that kind of environment. And so throughout the scriptures, God's people are called people of faith and referred to as being born into God's family, being adopted and being married by the Lord himself. And that's why in verse 1, Naomi says, you know what? You need that security. It's time for you. You need to go after that. You need to seek that security. A place of refuge, a place of rest. And this is exactly what God desires for you in your home and in your relationships. So when you realize what the law was understood by Naomi, she may not have been necessarily trying to trap Boaz into a shotgun wedding. She simply wanted to fulfill the law. And her motives may have been entirely righteous and noble and appropriate for this widow to make the first move. Now, again, in our culture, this may sound like a carefully crafted female trap, some sort of lurid attempt to seduce Boaz. Go and lie down at his feet. Imagine Ruth wondering, what in the world am I doing out here in the dark laying down next to this guy? Fearful of being turned away. Maybe she was not familiar with these customs and she'd only been in town for a few months probably, and maybe she was worried about what's Boaz going to think of me when I make this proposal. And so what's described here is another cultural oddity for us. At the end of the harvest, it was customary for the workers to take all the sheaves up to a hilltop, and that would be the place where they would thresh the grain, and they would take the particles and they would toss them in the air, and usually there was a breeze coming off the Mediterranean and all the lighter stuff, all the chaff would be blown away and the heavier grain would fall, and they'd do this over and over, and eventually they'd have a big pile of grain. And then, because grain was such an important commodity, it sustained life, it was like very valuable, it was like your bank account if you had piles of grain, that the workers would actually sleep around the piles of grain to protect it from marauders. If you know anything about this period in Israel's history, you know that there were foreigners that were raiding the countryside often. So the workers would sleep around, kind of like a fence of sentries around to protect. This was the custom. And so it wasn't unusual for Boaz to be there with his workers after a long, hard day of working, to feast, to celebrate the harvest, and then to lay down to sleep and act as a guard. You know, Ruth, when she approached, it says she waited and she watched until he was asleep. I'm not sure exactly why. I don't want to read into this, but I suspect that maybe, as I think about this, she wanted to Boaz to be able to make this decision without any public scrutiny, that he would have complete freedom to make this decision on his own. And so she waited until he was asleep. And the problem was, well, how was she going to wake him? And she just pulled the blankets off of his feet, let the cool breeze do the job for her. And when I read that, I thought, I don't get it. I've been married for 35 years, and sometimes my wife does that to me. And I don't know if she wants me to re-propose or go over her wedding vows again, or she wants me to quit snoring. Anyway, poor Boaz, he's still in a bit of a fog. He doesn't recognize her in the darkness, but he smells this perfume and says, "Whoa, who is this?" And Ruth identifies herself and makes her request. Now, it might be easy to conclude, and some have, that she was asking for a roll in the hay. Throw your blanket over me. But her terminology, really, again, you need to understand what she's asking for here. And this might be very obscure, this terminology, but she says, "Spread your blanket over me, for you are a close relative." Now, this same phrase was used in chapter 2 when Boaz is describing Ruth when he first meets her. Do you remember that? If you turn back to verse 12 of Ruth chapter 2, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." So what this phrase means, it means I need your protective cover. I need the shelter of your provision and protection over my life. Now, we might read into this some sort of a sexual thing, but it's not that. It's a desire for a relationship, one of commitment and security. And Boaz, when he first met her, he said, you know, this is what you've longed for from the Lord. And so what I see here, in fact, I have the verse up here, that Ruth is really affirming, you know, "I trust the Lord, and I believe that God has led me directly to you, Boaz. That I've come here to Bethlehem, I'm finding security and safety and refuge in God's provision for me, and you're the answer to that. You're God's man. You're God's answer to provide that protection and security." She really believed that it was God's will for him to commit in marriage to her. He was a righteous man, he was a generous man, he was a strong protector, and he was the man for her. Now, some of you ladies are thinking, "Wow, that took a lot of courage on her part." And it really did. To know God's will and then to step out and do it. So then we see man's response, and I believe that Boaz loved Ruth from the very moment he set eyes on her. He was interested. And if you remember that first date, they were under the stars. The very first day, he fed her roasted grain and bread dipped in vinegar. And for the last several months, I'm sure that Boaz had thoughts about marriage. Boaz didn't think that he was in her league. He says, "You know what? This is pretty amazing." When he looked in the mirror, he saw a guy that could no longer dunk a basketball. He probably had some wrinkles and maybe some hair that was graying or maybe thinning out. And he thought, "Man, this woman is vivacious. She's young. She's beautiful. Lots of guys have been asking for her phone number. What does she want to do with me?" And then he says, "Isn't this amazing? You are a woman of excellence." So, you know, when you read this in the context and you understand the scriptures and you understand the terminology is not in a sexual sense, Boaz is reaffirming there's nothing inappropriate going on here. You are a godly woman. In fact, this is an interesting phrase. You are a woman of excellence. That is the same word that's used to describe Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1, and it's translated there, a man of great wealth. And the word can be translated someone who's rich, powerful, real strong. But the idea is not so much riches in gold and silver, but riches in character is the description or the meaning of this word in the Hebrew. In fact, this is the same word that's used in Proverbs chapter 31 in describing the virtuous woman, the woman of excellence, her price is far above rubies. I mean, the character that is described in a man or a woman like that is worth much more than a bank account. He's talking about strength of character, of righteousness. And so when Boaz looks at her, he says, this is who you are. Even coming here and making this request, even in her request to have him put his blanket over her, Boaz looks at her and he's reminded, this is a godly woman. This is a valuable woman. This is a woman that needs to be cherished and protected. But like every good love story, there's some suspense, isn't there? And there's someone that's a closer relative. Someone else who had first dibs on her, someone else who had the responsibility laid in his lap. And the dilemma, this dilemma raises the suspense in this chapter. Would there be a third party that's going to interfere with their love? And so Boaz says, you know, just stay here tonight. Now again, some that request, they've concluded there's some impure stuff going on here. Can you imagine a godly man asking a woman who's not his wife to spend the night next to him? Kind of hard for us to imagine, isn't it? But you got to keep in mind two things about this description. There were others camping nearby. It wasn't that Boaz says, let's have some secret tryst, you know, together. And the other thing you need to keep in mind is that it would be very dangerous for a young woman to be sent home at night, traversing across these open fields when you have thieves out there. And so, you know, again, I'm giving Boaz the benefit of the doubt. He's probably fulfilling immediately that role of protector. You've come to me for refuge. I'm going to watch over you tonight. This is too dangerous for you to. It's kind of like a dad with a young daughter when she first gets her car keys. And you want to make sure the car is in good working order, that it's full of gas, and that it's not going to break down on some lonely road in the middle of the night. And make sure she has her cell phone, so if there's any problem. I mean, this is what is being described here for us. He's concerned for her safety. Now, Boaz sees the first hint of color in the eastern sky, and he tells Ruth, it's time for you to head home. And here, again, this is something really unique in our culture. Boaz is concerned about what others might think and say if they saw Ruth lying next to him in the morning. And the question when I read this, how would many people respond today if they were Boaz? And I can tell you how many people would respond. They would say, it's none of their business. I don't care what other people think of me. I wasn't doing anything wrong. They need to mind their own business. Who are they to judge anyway? But Boaz sees this entirely differently. He realizes that his reputation is important. And Ruth's reputation is important. And appearances are important. And Boaz realizes that there are some sometimes mean-spirited people, and gossips who would take something like this and destroy these two. And so there's a principle here for us that's repeated in the New Testament. It's a tough one to follow in our day. And Peter, he wrote it this way: "Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior, and they will give honor to God when he judges the world." So he's saying, you know, you need to be careful, because there are some people that are just looking for an opportunity to slander you. And you don't want to give them more ammo. I know that you cannot prevent others from speaking evil at times. But to be careful, and it is important to the Lord what others think of you and me. Boaz, he continues to think of Ruth and Naomi's needs, and he cares for them in a tangible way. He loads her up with some grain. And she may have preferred roses, but he gives her that which is practical. He gives her some barley and sends her back home. And then this last couple verses, there's a time to wait. Here, you know, she works up the courage. She carries this out. I mean, it was probably a very kind of a threatening thing for her to go to the to Boaz in the middle of the night. And Boaz has responded, but now she just has to wait. Isn't that sometimes the hardest thing? You know God's will. You can see it, you know, and you just say, "Oh, God, this is what you want for me and for Boaz, and you're really going to make me wait it out." And even Ruth is anxious to find out what happened. She's sitting by the door in the morning, and so... Naomi was anxious to find out. And Ruth gets back and she reports what Boaz had done for her. And Naomi says, "You know what? Just hold on. Just wait. It will come, the answer will come quickly, for Boaz is not going to let grass grow under his feet. If he gave you this barley, if he treated you with such kindness and protection, I'm sure this guy is going to follow through with his word." Now, in applying this text this morning, there's several points of application. And the first one is pretty obvious, that the Lord desires your purity. You can't read this chapter in the context, the historical context of what was going on in the period of the judges without being really impressed with these two individuals. They had every opportunity, didn't they? But they sought the will of God in this matter. They wanted to honor the Lord and fulfill God's word. We know that in the period of the judges, it's described by this phrase: everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. But here were two that stand out as examples. These were pretty amazing individuals that God had chosen to fulfill his wonderful provision of a Savior. So, again, when I read this, I think of the Passion on a moonlit evening. Nobody would know if they embraced and got carried away. But the Lord would know. Boaz could have pressed the issue because Ruth wanted to get married, and he could have just said, "You know what, I know there's a closer relative, but let's just go ahead and get married and bypass that." And so you see Boaz, here's a man of such character, he's saying, "You know what, we've got to follow God's will. And even if that means I have to not proceed in this relationship with the woman I love, I love God, first of all. And so this night kind of reminds me of the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. That's character revealed in this guy's life. It's amazing that Boaz loved Ruth enough to be concerned about even the appearance of evil and protecting her reputation. The other thing I see in this is God really longs to give you direction for your life. We're all faced with decisions. How do you know what God's will is, when to act, and when to wait? And sometimes it's very confusing. Even with this scenario, you think, okay, God said this is how it's supposed to be carried out. The closest relative is supposed to take the widow, but how do you know? Because Boaz wasn't the closest, and how are we going to navigate through this and make these decisions? Well, God has given us his word, and that's real clear. It comes through here that they were concerned about the law that was given to the children of Israel to fulfill that. And God's word has been given to us, a light for our path, a lamp for our feet. God sometimes works through the most amazing of circumstances to reveal his will, that he is the one who opens doors and closes doors. He works all things together for good to those who love him. He is the one who works all things after his will, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1. And so sometimes as you just have to move, and the Lord will begin to, through circumstances, reveal his will to his people. He promises that he'll do that if you love him. I think through the counsel of godly individuals, and here in this chapter, I think even Ruth was dependent upon the counsel of her mother-in-law. And we're told that a wise man is one who listens to the counsel of others in Proverbs chapter 12. We're told also that the inner witness of the Spirit will give direction to our lives. In Galatians it says, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So as the Spirit of God prompts you, he will direct your steps. And of course, through prayer, God longs to give you his wisdom if you want it. Ask. Some of you don't know the will of God because you have not asked. Now, of course, in this text, we're reminded of one of the biggies. Should I get married or not? For some, marriage is not for you. Henrietta Mears, founder of Gospel Light Publications, somebody asked her one time, why didn't you ever get married? And she said, because the Apostle Paul is dead. She set her sights kind of high, didn't she? But she was so concerned about ministry and doing everything that God had for her, that was the only kind of guy that she could see herself with, someone that was just driven in ministry. So for some of us, that might be God's will for you, that you're better married to the Lord and free to just do his will. But for most of you, marriage is God's will, and you will be better able to serve him as a team rather than doing solo ministry. So when do you make a move? When do you ask for a young lady's hand in marriage? That's pretty huge. I heard about this one. You know, a lot of guys, they squirm when you start talking about marriage. They're very hesitant because they don't want to find themselves in a relationship that is difficult. What time does that say? Okay. I heard of a woman that got tired of waiting. And her boyfriend was taking her out and treated her nice, and always taking her out to dinner. And one night he took her out to Chinese food, and the waiter said, was asking how she would like her food cooked. She said, well, how would you like your rice? And she said, thrown. just a couple of pointers. You need to ask the Lord to help you do it right the first time. So if you're If you're not married and you'd like to be married, seek the Lord. Ask for his help. Ask for his guidance. You don't want to mess up with that decision. Devote yourself to the Lord now, and in his time, he will make that very clear, I believe, in giving direction to your life. This text reminds me that you want to look and smell your best, but don't think that you need to trap someone. Ask the Lord. James said, you have not because you ask not. I tell young men, you know, it says in the book of Proverbs, written to a young man, a wife is a gift from the Lord. So ask him. You want his choice of a life partner. And strive to be a godly man or a godly woman now, a woman or a man of excellence. And the Lord will take care of all this stuff. Now, this verse might be taken out of context, but I think it applies. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. All this other stuff will be added to you. Now, he wasn't talking specifically about a spouse, but I still think that applies. You know what else? This chapter reminds me that God wants your tongue bridled. And that one verse, you know, Boaz was concerned about what other people would say. There's a reminder of the dangers that we might be involved in destructive gossip. And when you see something amiss and you run with it, or you might be repeating negative things that others have reported, it may be that you might be slandering righteous people in this very text. God hates that. It says in Proverbs 6:19, there's some things that are an abomination to him. And those who utter lies and spread strife among the brethren. Evil and unprincipled men did that to the Savior. Matt preached from James last week, and there's a phrase there that talks about anger. And it says, let every man be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then a few verses later it says, if any man has not bridled his tongue, his religion is worthless. So it doesn't matter what they're doing. If their tongue is not controlled. And then this last point, and this is really the theme of the book of Ruth, and this comes through here, that she's longing for a kinsman redeemer, someone to pay her debt, to rescue her, to embrace her, to put his wings of protection over her. And the Lord wants you to know that Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. This is why Jesus became a man, so he could be a close relative. Did you know that? It says that in the book of Hebrews. He became flesh and blood. This is why he was born in Bethlehem. This is why he became the incarnate Savior. That he is a brother. That he could pay the debt for our sin and bring us out of the bondage of sin and embrace us. This is why the Bible says that we are called his bride. The imagery here is so clear and how it's fulfilled in the Savior. It is God who is rich in mercy who rescues us. So think of Ruth. She was born in Moab in a place of pagan idolatry, the most vile sorts of worship, pagan worship that you can imagine. She was dead to God. But God in his mercy brought her out of that, brought her to a place of trusting him. God in his mercy gave her his riches. God in his mercy blessed her with someone who loved her. This is the same description that is given of us, Gentiles, who come to faith in Christ. It says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were strangers to his covenants and his promises. We were without God and without hope in the world. That's Ruth. But she was redeemed. She was brought into a place of protection and security. You know, you have to go to him to experience that. Ruth had to go to Boaz to experience that. God doesn't force us, but for us to experience that, we have to go really to the threshing floor and say, Jesus, I need you. I need your protection. I need you to put your wings of protection over me. I need your forgiveness, your embrace. I know this is kind of hard for a guy to think, well, we're viewed as his bride, but that's really the picture. He loves you. There's another perspective that is so very important. I don't want you to miss here. I believe that Ruth came out of a corrupt culture, and I think that as she came to him, she'd come to faith in the Lord, but I think she came feeling really unworthy. I think she came likely feeling dirty, defiled. But God in his grace, is rich in mercy, Boaz said, I'll take you. You're mine. I love you. When you think of where the culture that Ruth came out of, she may have been feeling completely unworthy and guilty and brokenhearted over her past sin. And for some of us, maybe that's why we are hesitant to come to the Lord. The awesome thing is that the Lord will embrace you. He will accept you if you come to him. He will not turn you away. He will cover you with his righteousness. And he will promise to provide for you and protect you forever. That is his grace, and that's what this chapter is all about. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. And Lord, I pray that we would just rest in your grace today. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for embracing us. Thank you for taking us. That your grace is greater than our sin. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness that is found in Christ, our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord, that he laid down his life that we might live. And so, Father, we want to worship you. We want to express our love to you and live in a way that would be pleasing to you. Lord, help those who are struggling to know your will, when to move, when to wait. We pray that your Spirit might prompt them and move them through the instruction in your word, through the work of your Spirit within them. We pray for those that have not yet found life in Christ, that they're not really sure that you've accepted them, that today they would make a move, that they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and find your grace sufficient for all of their unbelief, for all of the sin in their past. We pray that you grant them faith to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, and we're going to sing about the love of Christ for us. If you would seek prayer for wisdom, direction, If you really need God's loving embrace in your life and want to commit your life to him in prayer this morning, we invite you to come up here and we'll just pray with you before we gather around the table. But let's sing together.
In chains, the world had a hold. His arms. Jesus, He loves me. He loves me. He is for me. Jesus, how can it be? He loves me. He is for me. To the light when He called my name, I couldn't run from His presence. I couldn't run from His arms. Jesus, He loves me. He loves me. He is for me. Jesus, how can it be? He loves me. He is for me. He's the stars and He holds my heart. With healing hands that bear the scars. The rugged cross where He died for me. My only hope, my everything. Jesus, He loves me, He loves me, He is for me. Jesus, how can it be? He loves me, He is for me. Jesus, He loves me, He loves me, He is for me. Jesus, how can it be? He loves me. He is for me.
You know, the greatest theological truth in all the universe is this: Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so.